Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would be in this teaching today and that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to understand teaching of the firstborn and what the leaven means, Lord, the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast that you had even the Israelites avoid. Lord, we pray for great understanding and that Jesus would be glorified in this teaching. Amen. Last week we talked about Passover and the great specific feast that the Lord gave to the Israelites to practice and remember their deliverance when the angel of death came over and struck down all the firstborn of the Egyptians. I'm going to pick up from the end of chapter 12 at verse 48. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it. The same law applies to the native born and to the alien living among you. All the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded, Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Now here he included the alien, which was also an Egyptian. Some Egyptians indeed left with the Israelites, became a part of their family, so to speak, by circumcision. You'll remember, and we've talked about this earlier, that circumcision was the sign that was given to Abraham. Each one in his household had to be circumcised as a picture, the place where seed issued forth. Later this is given in Scripture to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. And as believers in the New Testament, we are called upon to have circumcised hearts, hearts where any excess, any too much of ourselves is cut out of the way, and the force of the Lord himself is present. It is a picture and a sign of the presence of the Lord. At this particular time in history, not only was the alien to be circumcised, but his whole household to participate. Later in the book of Ezekiel, we'll see the Lord change this law to some degree in this way, that a father would be held accountable for the sins of his children, or a child's teeth, so to speak, would be set on edge because of the sins of his father. And later in the book of Ezekiel, the people are set free by a new edict which is given by the Lord, which says each man stands for his own sin. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. This has carried on into the New Testament, where each of us must choose whether we want a Savior or not. We cannot force our family to become believers, but we offer them that opportunity. But at this time, an alien had to present his whole family in order to participate and leave with the Israelites. Now, chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'" This was a testimony festival that to this day is carried out. Some 5-6 years ago, Randy and I went to Israel during the Passover week, and it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, finishing with the Feast of Passover. On Thursday of that week, we walked around the wall of Jerusalem, which is a beautiful white Jerusalem stone, and we walked along the tops and looked down into the yards of the people, small little yards with herbs growing in them and sometimes a goat or a sheep. On that particular day, there were many fires in the yards. And the guide that was with us, the Jewish family we were staying with, explained that every bit of leaven during this feast had to be swept out of the house and burned in the yards. Not anything that represented falseness or pretense. This was the part that yeast played. Pretense could be found in their houses, which represented their hearts. No pretense, but only real. Yeast is used not only in baking bread, but also in fermenting wine. Some years ago in college, I went to a Lutheran church and really enjoyed drinking real wine at communion. That was different, and it was a sweet wine that they made. And the priest at that church taught us how to make it, so my roommate and I experimented. And this is how you did it, and this sort of illustrates this yeast thing. But you would take Welch's grape juice and add yeast and put a balloon over it and put it in your closet for about a week or two. What happened is as the yeast expanded, the air would fill that balloon, and when it was very large, you would know it was at its peak of fermenting, and then it would begin to shrink again, and you would know the wine was ready. It is this picture of air, something more than it is, the release of something in excess, changing something. This was to be removed. It was not effort. It was not pretense. It was the goodness of God himself which would change. It was the deliverance of God himself that would set these people free. They could not do it on their own. One cross-reference we can look at in the New Testament to the yeast that they were to avoid, and you'll remember from the last chapter, when they ate the unleavened bread, it was because they were leaving in haste, and they did not have time for that bread to rise. And God prescribed that they have this unleavened bread with that Passover feast. And then again, this feast to commemorate their leaving and God's deliverance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then I want you look at this parallel with me for a moment in Matthew 16, verse 5. Now, this is following Jesus having fed the 4,000 and the 5,000 in the presence of the disciples. And many had been fed at God's hand, extraordinary miracle to hungry people. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The teaching that he's asking them to avoid is what we were speaking of earlier, pretense, where one thing is said, but the reality of it is something else. One example of this would be the Sadducees were the liberal party for the Jews, and the Pharisees were the conservative. They had paid a great price to kind of keep Israel like the Israel it should be in the midst of this Roman occupation. And yet, what they had done to the law was add extra laws on it, which actually changed the meaning of the real law. They had become pretentious. An example, as I was going to say, would be this that the Pharisees had made up, being the more conservative group. They were keepers of the Sabbath. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. But they were such sticklers on the Sabbath that they made up an extra set of really tough rules, one being you could not spit on the Sabbath. The reasoning was that it was so dusty that your spittle would roll, therefore be plowing, therefore you'd be breaking the law of Moses to even spit. Or you can't go a mile from your home on the Sabbath. And the way they would get around this is to take the chair from their house with them, park it, and sit on it for 20 minutes or so, and then walk another mile, calling that home, so that technically they had not gone more than a mile from their home. There were little tiny rules given to get around the law, which had true meaning. And you all, we do this. We have lots of little rules that we add on to truth that make it easy for other people to slip up and fail, not seeing light, but seeing condemnation. Things that we value, and we all have favorite laws, things that we think should be kept, and we make up extra things around them. One might be, say, not cussing. If you're a Southern girl and you're listening to this tape, we were just not brought up to cuss. It was cheap to hear somebody cuss and have vulgar language. It was vulgar, honey. You might look down at that. Or cigarette smoking, which we know to be extremely dangerous to somebody's health. But that wasn't why we hated it. We hated it because it looked cheap. There was nothing worse than a girl chewing gum and a cigarette hanging out of her mouth with short shorts and maybe high heel shoes. Things that we would in our heart hate, forgetting the person, but because it wasn't our comfort area, our area that we approved in terms of beauty or gentility or grace, we had extra words, scathing words against somebody who lived like that. We called them names like cheap or white trash. Every part of society, this is present, whoever we are, we have favorites and things that we don't like, and we give them extra force by taking a real law, like your body is a temple of the Lord, it belongs to the Lord, and then carrying it out way down the line is someone being cheap who smokes and therefore do not like them. And those kinds of things are pretentious. They are saying, I am someone you could like because I look right and act right, having absolutely nothing to do with the heart of the person that God is regarding. And this is what he's saying to avoid. Be careful of extra teaching and extra judgments that set the truth of God on one side and everyone else on the other according to your favorite flavor or culture. This is something for us to take to heart today, even as we see this reminder to the Jew to practice the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that leavening, that pretentious puffing up, is something that Jesus also spoke very strongly against and is something for us to avoid. So he sets this great feast in place of the unleavened bread to remember, and then this observance to tell your son, to pass that testimony along. And you all, for us, this is important even today with our own testimonies of what God has done in our lives, the reasons that we keep things or do things. I'm not saying that you do things in order to be seen by men, but when your family sees you abstaining from something or praying in the morning, or stopping on the side of the road for someone, or extending a hand in a way that they did not understand. It is all right, it is appropriate to speak, I do this because this was done for me. It is true testimony that reflects the glory of God, not our just preaching at someone about what the truth is. So it's a good word for us. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Verse 9. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. And see, here again, it's this sweet reminder of the Lord's deliverance. Later, many, many hundreds and hundreds of years later, when they are in sin and driven out to the land of Babylon, it is out of their 70 years in Babylon that this practice of keeping scripture written on their forehead and hand actually became something like a ritual, a little leather box, a phylactery they would wear on their heads with this particular scripture written into it to remember the law of the Lord on your forehead and on your hand. Actually, this scripture is given before the law of Moses was even given. There is no law at this point, other than this command about the festivals. So I would keep that in this context, that they are to remember this is a symbol, like something written on your hand. You know how we would tie a string on our finger to remember something, or I'm very definitely I will write dentist appointments on my hand because I've had to pay for them and forgotten that I was supposed to be there. But, you know, you'll remember something that's written and present to you. And it was that important to the Lord that they were to remember this deliverance and practice it, that the symbol itself had meaning to their soul. It would work its way into them the way yeast would have worked its way in. Truth would work its way in. Verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Never, ever in Scripture is there a teaching other than the testing of Abraham where a child is sacrificed to God. That was a pagan practice. And so what he prescribes here in place of sacrificing a son, which a pagan would have done, even the Egyptian would have done, is this redemption, this idea of redemption. The word, the meaning for redemption means to obtain release by means of payment. So there was some payment given instead of the son, often a lamb or a sheep. In the case of Jesus, Jesus also was brought at the time of cleansing, which would have been about 40 days after his birth. Mary brought Jesus to the temple, and this is where the prophecies were set over him. They brought two pigeons, which would have, that's how they redeemed his life, which would have been what the poor could have afforded for that price of redemption. And so each firstborn son or the firstborn animals were to be redeemed. And there was a reason for this. The reason was that the firstborn of Egypt had been taken. This was a reminder that it cost on the other side, their freedom cost the lives of others. And ultimately cost God his firstborn on our behalf. This theme of firstborn is so rich all the way through Scripture. Jesus brings it up in saying that the first will be last and the last first. This theme was first introduced even with Jacob and Esau in Genesis, where the prophecy was given when these twins were born that the youngest would lead. The last one out would actually be the leader, and the first one out would serve his brother. God said this amazing thing that he would hate one and love the other. This hate being as if in comparison to loving the other, it would seem like hate. This preference of one over the other. Certainly we saw this in the story in Egypt where he preferred the Israelite over the Egyptian. Not because the Israelite had done anything to deserve it, but because it was God's preference. Y'all, this makes us uncomfortable. We want to earn. We want things to be fair. We want God to say, I love everybody the same. And in truth, he does love us all with the passion of the death of his firstborn son, who is available to everyone at all time. It is just and fair, but he does it through this picture of one who didn't deserve death dying on our behalf. This very feeling of this is unfair, unfair, comes up in us, and in truth, it is very unfair for the righteous to die for the unjust, all of us being the unjust. This picture of firstborn is, we will follow it again throughout Exodus. It will come up again later in the stories of the priests and the priesthood. Certainly today, remember this redemption of the firstborn was just given. This was the first time it was given as a law. They were to redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the days to come, verse 14, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Again, this great symbolic reminder that he is the one who has accomplished this. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Now, I think this is a very curious paragraph in this story because he takes them not the shorter route, even though he finishes his paragraph saying they're prepared for war, for this statement, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Do you know, in our own experience, this happens again and again, where you face a victory with the Lord. You have a moment, a eureka moment, a moment where you realize truth and you realize His love for you. And almost the very instance afterwards, some conflict comes up that causes crisis for you to either back away from that or move forward. It happens over and over again in Scripture. The story of Elijah is a great one for this. In this situation, and in truth, later you'll see this in this whole story, they do often long to return to Egypt. God anticipates this with them, even though they're armed for war, that having seen all of this death, this great deliverance, this gathering of all the wealth of Egypt to take with them, gearing up for battle, coming this over a million strong, millions of people leaving Egypt on the road by faith, wondering how He will provide for them, and to face battle too soon that might make them think they had to win it would have been an error. And so what God does, and this is almost hard to believe, but instead of taking the short route, which would have been war, He takes them the desert way to the impossible, to the shores of the Red Sea, something they absolutely cannot navigate on their own and understand. Even though this may not have been a very, 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 very deep sea, it was a sea they would have drowned in, and indeed the Egyptians do drown in. And so He takes them not the short route, which would have meant their own efforts to have won, but the longer route, which forces them to a position of faith. And you'll see in the next chapter how they fare when they face that first real pinnacle of what to do next. What has God done, and what do we do next? Verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. And this had happened almost 430 years before, where Joseph had, he had seen in the spirit that they would not always be there. And even though things were good in the days of Joseph, they did quickly become poor after his death, as we saw at the beginning of this book. And so he has this promise to be carried up, as does his father Jacob. Both of them are carried back to the promised land. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So here is this presence of God visible to them, visible in the day. You might in the day think, gee, that cloud is moving when we're moving. Gee, I wonder about that cloud. But at night, when it became fire, there was no doubt. Quickly, on the second day, you would have recognized that pillar of cloud was a real thing. That it was encompassing the presence of a real one, the Holy One of Israel, who would lead and go before them. And we'll see in chapter 14 how He encamps around them, not just in front of them, but even comes around behind them to secure their safety. This is a word, again, for us. Sometimes we think, oh, if we could see that cloud, or we could see the fire, we'd know what to do, or decisions in our own lives, or we want signs, what the next thing to do is, or at least a sign that the decision we made was the right one. We think sometimes the older we grow in the Lord, maybe I shouldn't need a sign. Maybe I shouldn't need that assurance. I would say, just by way of encouragement, I wouldn't look for signs all the time. I don't think that is mature. But I think the Lord welcomes us like children, asks us to come to Him like children. When you need assurance, it is far better to ask the Lord for assurance than to ask your friend or someone that you know that their opinion will be a good one. Always seeking to feel good about what you've done rather than truth. If the Lord doesn't give assurance when you pray for it, you can ask for correction. He isn't a scary father to go to that you're in big trouble if you did something wrong or you're about to do something wrong, avoid it. We do not have a God who is a Ouija board, a God of the zodiac, a God that we consult because we might make a wrong decision. But rather, we have one that goes with us, who indeed comes and lives in us, whom we want to join our own wills with the thing that he is doing, not just asking him to bless the thing we want to do. This could be fruit for your discussion today, too. How we trust him, how we lean on him, the signs that we look for. Do we look in an appropriate way, an inappropriate way? Are we leaning on him like children, towards a loving father who is wise, or like one who is a Ouija board who will just give us success if we get everything right? They had no choice here. God initiated this. He initiated the leaving in answer to prayer, and he initiated this incredible time of testing, proving his hand in the plagues, and this entire release from Egypt where he leads them on this slow, long road to a place of impossibility. And he does the leading. I encourage you today, any of you who are in places of impossibility, these are places that he specializes in showing his face in those places. So don't miss these opportunities. If you're in a tight place, to trust him and wait and don't despair and don't look back to Egypt and don't run back to past experience, but look ahead at the one that's leading you. Let me pray for you. Jesus, this was a short chapter and leaves us time to really think and discuss today. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring more understanding in our hearts of where we might have pretense, ways in which we have backed away from battle because it came so soon, and ways in which we are bitter because the way is long and impossible when we get there. And Lord, we put our faith in you that you are present with us, like that cloud and like the pillar of fire. And I pray you'd be glorified in your scriptures today as we ponder this. In Jesus' name, amen.